Thank you, Mr. Henderson, and good morning to all of you. We knew it would happen sooner or later, didn't we? Winter seems to have arrived, although for those of you from the snowy east, we welcome you to the balmy southwestern regions of Brunswick. Sunshine out there. I can't say that it's exactly sun-tanning weather, but at least we are able to move around on this side of town. So, those of you who braved the storms from the east, we welcome you and are glad to see you. Of course, we are so very clearly now headed into winter. In fact, given the forecast, after talking it over with the deacon for the Meadville Church, Mr. Courtney, last night, Bruce Courtney, we actually had to make the decision to cancel services in Meadville this afternoon. Frustrating in one way, we have not been there since the week before Thanksgiving, because Thanksgiving week we were visiting our daughter and with our family south of Cincinnati and attended services there. Last week was a Cleveland-only Sabbath for us, so this makes the third straight week we have not been with the congregation there, which is, as I say, kind of frustrating. And it's because of the makeup of the group there. About half of them live down near Mercer, Greenville and Mercer, which is probably about the same situation. I was talking to the Hemrys this morning. They said it's really not that difficult around where they are. It's about the same down there, but then got a text from one of the members in Erie this morning where they've already got about 15 inches and more is coming. So it just, you have the two sides of the congregation there, and you have to make a decision one way or the other. So sometimes it's better to decide early rather than let everything stay kind of hanging fire with the forecast possibly as much as 24 inches of snow around Erie. But you know, winter also means kind of a slowdown in one area that we sometimes have to have better weather for, at least for parts of this topic. Finally, we had a long, long fall. Most of you have probably put away your lawnmowers by now, at least I presume you have. Although, when we had that earlier snowfall of a couple of inches, my wife and I were heading out the morning after we had just a couple of inches on the ground. We heard this strange sound as we were driving in the car, and there was a gentleman out mowing his grass with the snow on top of it. And I'm not quite sure what was going on there. Maybe he just mistook it for a snowblower and was going over his yard. But he was out there busily mowing with the snow flying out the grass catcher, and it was kind of an interesting sight. So it is time for the snow blowers now and not the lawnmowers. But sometimes we require a little better weather. I'm sure if I were to ask a question, how many of you have had some form of minor repair that you performed around your house or in the yard or something like that in the last, say, 6 months? I imagine most hands would go up. It's kind of an ongoing thing. The old joke about what do you call somebody who's always going into and coming out of the hardware store? The answer is a homeowner. So that seems to be a par for the course. Some things can be done any time of year, indoor jobs, but some of them require better weather. You could make a long list, I suppose. You can include a lot of things like freeing a plugged drain in the sink or fixing a cracked step inside or outside, reputting a hole in the drywall, pruning back a bush or a tree that's sending out branches too close to the house foundation, putting extra support under a storage shelf in the basement or the garage. I mean, it goes on and on and on. All of us who are homeowners know that, or anybody who lives in a house. Anybody here not live in a house, okay, or an apartment? Yeah. Okay, apartments included. You still have stuff to do. Nobody here lives in a tent, right? Okay, so you know the drill. Along those lines, many of you, I hope, would consider yourselves to be reasonably handy at fixing things. I'm not particularly among that number. We save up a list. Our son is. Whenever Rich and Krista come to visit, we get out the list, and Krista goes right to work on it. So that's very helpful. But at least most of us can use a few basic tools to do a few odd jobs. You understand, I'm not asking for a confession of all those who are virtually journeyman carpenters or anything of the kind. I didn't ask for a show of hands, because if I had, my wife would have whipped around in the seat and she would have been jotting down names, you know, just in case something came up. But most of us have to be willing, at least with some basic tools, to tackle a few odd jobs that come up around the house. Of course, it doesn't matter how basic the repairs are or how simple the upkeep is if you don't have the right tool to do the job. The same thing happens to us mentally and emotionally sometimes. I've heard the saying once that if the only tool you have in the toolbox is a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail. And that's not always the case. If you want to hang a picture on the wall, for example, a saw won't do you a lot of good. If you have to trim back a branch on a bush or a tree, a screwdriver just will not fill the bill. Unless, of course, it's orange juice with... No, never mind, that's something else. And if you want to fix a hole in the drywall, the hammer is only going to make it worse. The bottom line is, even for someone who has only the most basic skills to use in repair or maintenance work, it's still important to have a tool that's adequate for the job you have to do. And even those of us who aren't particularly handy, you know, after enough time, after 43 and a half years married, we do have a few tools around the house so that when Krista comes, she has the stuff she needs to do the work. If I ask you to write down what are some of the most basic spiritual tools for what Peter says is growing in the grace and knowledge of God's way and overcoming sin, what would you write down? I'm talking about a few basic tools. We're not looking here for 10 or 12. What if I said, write down 4 basic spiritual tools? What would your list look like? Go ahead, take a minute or two. Write down 4 basic spiritual tools. I'm guessing that all of us would have pretty much the same list when we're done. But what I'd like to do is take a look at things from a little different vantage point today. Let's see if we got the same ones. I came up with prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. How about you? Probably pretty similar, maybe 3 out of 4. But before we go there, let's think about a couple of things and maybe realize a couple more. First of all, where are we headed today? Turn to 1 John chapter 3, because the answer to where are we headed today ought to be the same as to where we headed any time, any day, period. 1 John 3. I'm going to read 3 verses here, but as I go through them, slow down and think about what you're hearing and what you're reading. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Stop. Think about that first of all. That what you're going to read after this is a reflection of the way God views you. Because John says, us, we're all included. So what follows tells you something about how your Heavenly Father views you and how He views me. That we should be called children of God. Stop again. That means that God considers us family. We are part of His family. He wants to have us around Him, sharing His life forever, in this case. Therefore, the world does not know us. Now, that's a puzzler to most people. Stop there and think about it. Therefore, because of this, because God considers us that to be His children, John says something very surprising and very startling. Because of that, the world doesn't know us. And then he goes on to finish the thought, because it did not know Him. That's stunning. Now, God, of course, views all of His human children as beings who will potentially be in His family. But for now, because he has not yet opened the minds of the vast majority. That's yet for the future, in the time that we pictured when we kept the, well, not just the Feast of Tabernacles, that's about the time when those who are alive at Christ's return and those who come from them in the millennial reign become called and have the chance. But the last great day especially, the time when the billions who've lived with no knowledge of God's plan are resurrected to a physical life to have the chance to understand. Then he will work with them. But that's yet future for most people. And so at this time, and it was true when John wrote, and it hasn't changed yet now, that because God is offering us this opportunity to enter this kind of a relationship with him, it means that we are not recognizable that way to the world. Think about it. The things that you do or that you have learned to do as God has called you. This season of the year is a time with a prime contrast, isn't it? We've had people tell us, especially my wife who has more contact than I do with people not in the church. Obviously, most of what I do is with working with the brethren that God is working with and called. But with her work sometimes in the schools as a teacher, she makes friends among the other teachers. Obviously, this time of the year, there are things that need to be explained. And sometimes people even forget from year to year. One of her friends appeared stunned when reminded that we don't keep Christmas. I believe it was not this year, but last year, I suspect. Well, we've only been in this area now 11 years. In fact, it was 11 years ago today, on December the 10th, it was our first service in the Cleveland area. 11 years have gone by. So this person couldn't quite digest this. She said, and your husband's a church pastor and all, and you don't keep Christmas? It's just something people cannot access at this time of year. John talks about that. Therefore, the world does not know us. They don't recognize in what way God is working in our lives and will in theirs. And the reason, John says, is because it did not know him. He said as much earlier in this same letter when he said in chapter 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Those are strong words. Now, it's not entirely their fault. They have not yet had their minds opened, and one day they will. But let's go on. Beloved, he follows up on the same thought. Now, we, when you accent words, it jumps out at you. Beloved, now we are children of God. We are the ones he's called, a handful. And here's another thought. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Do you know exactly what your life will be like as a spirit-born member of God's family? No, we don't. We can only imagine that it must be incredibly wonderful. But we don't yet know exactly what it'll be like. For now, we are physical. We are subject to the limitations of the flesh. We are subject to the limitations of aging, of disease sometimes, of accidents, of all kinds of things and challenges that simply aren't a factor for spirit beings in the same way. So it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That's a staggering thought. We don't know yet exactly what it will be like, but this much we can count on, and we know it. John says we know it. How? I would ask you, how? If we've not yet seen what it will be like, if we don't yet know from that perspective what it will be like, how do we know? Well, we know, if you were to get into some of the other recorded letters here in scriptures, you know, you could go to the book of Hebrews and talk about faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence, and so on. That's how we know. But he says, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him And then it adds another thought, for we shall see him as he is. As he is. Now, when John wrote these words, what was the current condition of Jesus Christ? Well, he was once more glorified and seated beside his Father on his throne in the third heavens. That's what he's like then, and that's what he's like now. John says, we'll see him as he is, not as he can manifest himself to human beings so as to protect us, as he did to the disciples after his resurrection. Remember that he even had the evidence of his murder. He told Thomas, he said, put your finger in my hand. Put your fist, your hand in my side. Thomas, don't be faithless, but be believing. He was already resurrected, but he could manifest himself in a way they saw and understood. And here's the clincher. Verse 3, and this is the one we often quote. And everyone who has this hope. Once again, you could reread Hebrews 11 and think about what it means to have faith and how it relates to hope. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Interesting thought. Brethren, we are on a path. We are on a trek. We are on a journey. We are headed somewhere. And we have a job to do. If we have this hope, John says, if we hold this view of the future, even as incompletely as we see it now, there's a series of steps that we take in life. We purify ourselves just as he is pure, because that's the goal. It matches everything else in the scripture we know of too, doesn't it? Paul's writing to the Philippians and saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. It all fits together. It all blends. It all makes a picture. Is this the vision that drives us and motivates us? And as they say, if not, why not? That's what we're here for. It may be a basic understanding for us, but sometimes it's the basics that trip us up. If that's true, then what is required? Well, turn back to Matthew chapter 5, to a passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. This is breaking into the thought, certainly, breaking into the middle of Christ's words. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that's a bit of a twist on what we would say is God's instruction or law. And yet, as practiced by the ancient nation of Israel, that probably is a pretty apt description sometimes. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know, we read over the words, but sometimes we need to slow down as we're reading. And we need to actually use one of those other tools that I'll talk about in a minute and think about what it means in practical application. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's what is required to be a child of God. That kind of a mind. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? He says, you know, that's just kind of standard operating procedure for humans. Do not even tax collectors do the same? He kind of pulls a despised group name out of the hat. You know, tax collectors were really not the most popular people in town back then. I guess they're probably not the most popular people in town now, are they? He says even tax collectors do that. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do that? And then he says something that is also stunning and startling if we think about it. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the goal. Now, realistically, as we think of the word perfection, surely we understand that that state won't be attained in this life. But you know what? This is beautiful because there is something that you have in place. You will never come to the place where you have reached the goal completely and you say, well, now what do? I'm already perfect. It's not going to happen. So, thankfully, we don't have to worry about that. We will always have work to do. There's no room for spiritual boredom. And that's good. Think about it, where we're headed. We can be progressing toward greater spiritual maturity all the time, which is another way to understand the Greek expression, although when Christ said, as your Father in heaven is perfect, it kind of modifies it here, doesn't it? It gives us a goal. Now, how do we do all that? Well, turn to Romans chapter 12. Remember, this is all background. We're still in the introduction to the sermon. Since we don't have to go to Meadville today, we'll just leave that hanging out there. No, we will have a service of the usual length anyway. Romans chapter 12. Now, we read the first two verses, but let's think about a bit more today. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that's a pretty strong word, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That just makes sense under the circumstances. That's logical, given everything that he has shown us, all his mercy. And don't be conformed to this world. That's a challenge. Now, there are many parts of this world that we would look at in revulsion and we would pull back from and we'd say, no problem, I don't want to be like that. But the problem is that the God of this world, which one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he tells us is Satan. The God of this world is very clever and he's very sneaky and he'll find something for everybody. There will always be some aspect of what we have around us that is appealing to human beings. Hopefully we can see more clearly that it's all part of the same pattern, all part of the same product. But he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That only happens if we are transformed with a renewed mind. Baptism is the first outward step. It is the outward step that acknowledges that God has brought us to the point of a changed heart, of a yielded heart to him. And it is the outward step that shows what he's doing in our lives, that we're in obedience to his instructions. But then as he goes on, as you look at the rest of this chapter, it's astonishing. All that's in here, and we can read right over it, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Each verse is jam-packed with nuggets of instruction. Now, I realize that in the world we live in, nobody is arrogant. No one that you've ever seen around you ever thinks more highly of himself or herself than he or she ought to. I'm being rather ridiculous, right? Facetious. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, or we might say not all the members have the same function, in the same way, we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another. We comprise the body of Christ as a whole together. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. That can also mean inspired preaching. There are some that God calls to that. Or ministry, which means in this case service, let us use it in our ministering or serving. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, just means with generosity. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That's just a general instruction on how to live. If you just seem to be a naturally cheerful person, if you seem to have a gift of just encouraging others, well, by all means, use it, because we all need encouragement. And that's his point. Let love be without hypocrisy. Too often in this world, people love those who can give them something. They love those for whom it is to their advantage to show them favor. Abhor what is evil. That's very strong. Cling to what's good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Look at all these things. Do we all measure up? Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That takes an empathetic person. Not everyone has that gift, but we all should be working on it. We don't want to be tone deaf to the needs of those around us. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. No, don't be one way among some people and another way among other people. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That is an acknowledgement, brethren, that sometimes it isn't possible. Because sometimes it's not entirely, well, never is it entirely in our hands. And sometimes the other factors don't make it allowable. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves. That's also a part of our world, isn't it? I don't get mad, I get even. Really? Not a godly mind. Rather, give place to wrath. Back away from it. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Maybe he'll have an attack of conscience. That would be nice. Maybe he'd come around to seeing it a different way too. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those verses at the beginning of the chapter only set the stage for what follows. That is an incredible list of a mature spiritual outlook. And I dare say it's one we all can go down as a checklist and say, need some work here, need some work here, doing okay there, could do better. Ooh, go on to the next one on the checklist. We can still ask a question, though. How? How do we do all these things? We're all human, and sometimes it seems a very hard thing to be more like God or more like Jesus Christ. Maybe I could say it always seems like it's a really hard thing to be more like Jesus Christ. That's just the point. That's the reason I read this whole chapter. Look at the next chapter, Romans 13. He continues along the same basic lines. He says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and he lists a few, you'll not commit adultery, you'll not murder, you'll not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. Sometimes we find, when our world just continues to kind of creep along, we seem unaware of the basic direction it's going. If things advance only slowly, it's hard to pick up on the deterioration. Unless you step back and take a look. In one way, the death of a rather prominent personage this past week, certainly a prominent Buckeye, an Ohioan, made us stop and think. John Glenn is dead at age 95. He's survived by his wife of almost 73 years, Annie, who's 96. She was a little older than he. Died this past week. A remarkable life. Not one that had the benefit of the calling of God, but a life that was dedicated to service and challenge and setting an example, in many ways a very good example for so many. I can only imagine what he'll do in the resurrection with God's Spirit. But it makes you think. I remembered when I heard the news, I remembered that day in February in 1962 when we were all pulled out of our classes. I was in about the, must have been about the third or fourth grade then, I guess. I'd have to stop and count it up completely, but fourth grade, I guess, and brought into the common area of the school, and they had all the TVs set up on monitors as we watched the first American in orbit, not the first American in space, but the first American to orbit the Earth. He had been preceded by Shepard and Grissom, but they had suborbital flights. But three circuits around the Earth, and of course they made a movie about it with that in there called The Right Stuff a number of years ago, which illustrated some of the challenges of those early space flights. And there was concern about the heat shield. Would the heat shield hold? And for 7 minutes there was a communication blackout until he splashed down. Remarkable story, but it made me think about how the world has changed since 1962. A great, great deal. Well, brethren, Paul is telling us, think about what's happening in our world. Think about how it is changing. He says, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let's cast off the works of darkness and let's put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's a little hard to access in some ways, but the phrase that is used, put on, it's an interesting way to describe it. You know, we put on clothes every day. It's a part of us. We will even say things like if we're missing something. I know, unfortunately, our world has come to the point now where we're all so electronically connected. You might even say something like, well, I forgot my cell phone. It makes me feel naked. Because we're so used to having that umbilical cord to the internet. But there it is. There's the analogy. We put on clothes all the time. We need them all the time. In the Living Bible, verse 14, while it's not perhaps the best translation, but the Living Bible puts verse 14 this way, but ask the Lord Jesus Christ to help you live as you should and don't make plans to enjoy evil. Interesting way to put it. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, that says don't make plans to enjoy evil. Pretty good paraphrase. I already mentioned Philippians 2:5, where Paul said the mind of Christ, to do that on a daily basis, what will it do for us? What is our enemy in this lifetime? Well, Satan, yes, but it's more subtle than that. Turn to James chapter 1. These verses show us a lot about the life we're expected to lead. Verse 12, James 1, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren." It's a progression. Watch out for it. Head it off at the pass, and don't blame God for it. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. There's an analogy of birth in the process, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Does that describe the world we live in? People are not swift to hear. They ignore what you say. Too often, are people slow to speak, or are they anxious to get out their opinion? What about slow to wrath? Witnessed any incidents of road rage lately? Hopefully you don't get caught up in it and be the victim of it. That's a challenge. Even worse, don't be the perpetrator. You know, that's human nature. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That ought to be a verse that rings in our ears that we have memorized. Therefore, in other words, that connecting word, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, able to save your souls. It isn't from within us, you notice. It's implanted. God gives it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his face in a mirror. He observes himself, and then he goes away and forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. His religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And again, I read this for a reason. In stepping back from this section of verses and taking a good look at what we've learned, we see where sin begins. It's identified here. It begins in the mind. And we have to see where it must be fought in the mind before it ever gets to a literal physical situation. Go to 2 Corinthians now. We're starting to move toward back to the toolbox concept. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 1, "I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent I'm bold towards you. I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some." He was warning them, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. We shouldn't make the mistake, brethren, of assuming that any of our brothers and sisters in the church or in the faith, but Paul very specifically means here, referring to himself as a minister, are acting according to normal human standards. You and I ought to be acting and living by different standards. "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments." Do we have enough of God's Spirit in us to do that? To have the part of us led by God's Spirit be able to win the argument with the part of us that's carnal. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That matches precisely with James. It starts in the mind. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Being able to see where we're going. This isn't easy, but it can be done so much that our lives reflect more and more the very mind of Christ. That's the goal. But only if we have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ and His Father. Turn to 1 John 1. He starts off by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, this was John writing who had seen Jesus Christ, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we've seen and heard we declare to you, so that you can have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. They are our friends, as well as our father and our elder brother. And we do have a fellowship with them. They won't forsake us. But we have to take steps to maintain that relationship. They won't force us to. You know, if you just don't pray for days at a time, you won't get an email saying, where have you been? Your phone won't go ding with a text, missing you. It doesn't happen that way. If it did, we'd probably be scared out of our wits. But you know, this is where the toolbox concept begins to come in. Because just like around the house, don't you and I both have some spiritual odd jobs that very much need to be looked after on a pretty regular basis? Some repairs to our spiritual character that need to be done from time to time? My wife and I live in a neighborhood that is mostly composed, at least the homes immediately around us, of homes up roughly 25 years old. Now, if we walk just around the corner and through a little bit of a woodsy area, it's not that much now because they've cut down part of it, but we immediately find ourselves in a brand new neighborhood where they're just putting up some brand new condos. Or if we were to go a few blocks the other way and out to one of the main streets, we can find, in a fairly short walk, we can find a handful of houses that are probably 40 or 50 years old. But you know what? Of those older homes, some of them still look pretty terrific. And some of them, especially the older ones, look like they're ready for the wrecking ball to be swung into them. Do you know what the difference is? Upkeep. Upkeep. Some of them have had the repair jobs looked after, and some very clearly have not. What about us? What about us? Don't we have the same concern spiritually? Aren't we in need of constant spiritual repair work and upgrades, tinkering, if you want to put it that way, which adds up to our spiritual upkeep so that we don't deteriorate and move toward a condition where God might just wonder if the wrecking ball is the best answer? We don't want to go there. The beauty of it, of course, is that God never gives up on His children. He'll always help us if we'll just reach out to Him. He won't turn us down. And again, that's where the idea of a spiritual toolbox begins to come in. What I want to do the rest of the time is to address it from a certain direction. By thinking about some very basic needs, and we've gone through some very basic scriptures of where we need to be headed and what it means in our lives, we understand the goal. I hope we do. It ought to be obvious to all of us what our goal is. The trick sometimes is, how do I get there? How do I get there? How do I, on a day-to-day basis, maintain the spiritual condition that this house needs to be in. I want to convey the thought that each one of those tools you wrote down earlier, and you probably wrote down the same ones I did, prayer and Bible study and meditation and fasting, each one of those tools needs to be used for the spiritual job that demands it. This isn't a sermon about a hammer or a saw, but about the basic toolbox supplies that are needed to keep our spiritual houses in order. Think about it. Just like for the basic jobs around your house, each tool is important for the job that requires it. Prayer, for example, ought to be not only an everyday occurrence in our lives, it ought to be something that goes on throughout the day from time to time, silently in our minds, if we're actually in contact with God regularly. It's something we can use to call on His strength, the power of the Holy Spirit that He's given us upon repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands. Whenever we feel threatened or weak, or we just need to know He's there. Aren't there times when you just need to know He's there? For various reasons. What better way than to talk to Him right then? Now, you know, in our world, you can even get away with doing it out loud if you just wear a little thing in your ear that looks like a Bluetooth. You can walk down the street, whether it's actually active or not, people think you're just talking on the phone. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying we need to do it silently in our minds from time to time. Cry out to Him. He's there, and He'll help you, and He'll help me when we need it the most. The trouble is, sometimes we don't when we need it the most. Bible study, for example, ought to be regular. Daily is the best way. Even if it's not as detailed as we would like it to be, or as we realize that it could be and should be and would be the most effective if we did, do we at least read some part of God's Word every day so that He can talk to us in His own words? Not the words that we might put into His mouth by thinking that we just rely on prayer. I don't really need to study, I just pray a lot. Have you ever been around people who like to do nothing but talk and they don't want to listen? And I'm reminded of a line from a classic novel from years ago that one person is asking about another one's aunt, or aunt, as it was said, I think. What about your aunt? Doesn't she enjoy conversation? Well, yes, my aunt enjoys conversation, but she seldom requires a response. You think about that for a minute and you realize what's going on. She seldom requires a response means she likes to do all the talking. Well, how would God take it if you're constantly talking to Him and you never stop to listen to what He says? Well, that's what it's like if a person says, well, I pray all the time. I don't have time for Bible study because I'm praying all the time. You know what God might say? Will you please be quiet for a minute and listen to what I have to say to you? Read my words. Think about them. Would you use a hammer to fix a hole in the drywall? What's the appropriate tool? What about meditation? Meditation is for, I think, way too many people, a lost art. They don't know how to think. And our world is not helping it any. We have far too many electronic and entertainment and distraction-type devices that anesthetize our minds so we don't have to think. It supplies a ready-made stream of mental activity without us having to generate it. That's not a good thing. There's been plenty of study done that has been done to show that the mind itself actually responds differently to different kinds of stimuli. It responds differently, for example, to a person who is reading compared to someone who is viewing something visually, like on television or a computer. It responds differently. And even in younger enough children, it even molds it differently. And that can be scary. Meditation is the conscious setting of the mind to think about a certain topic, to mull it over in a certain way, like we were doing earlier when we went to 1 John 3, when we slow it down and read parts of all the verses and think about what we're reading. Read the words and then think about it. For example, after you come home from the feast in the fall, if you take sermon notes, I hope that many have that as a goal, when you review your notes from the feast, it becomes a form of Bible study. You might be thinking, for example, about how the millennium would be established, and you might let your mind try to imagine what it would be like if God's laws were kept by the society as a whole. You know, just pick one. What if nobody ever violated the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal"? How would that change our world? You know, the headlines in our news are that maybe the Russians have hacked into both the Republican National Committee and the Democratic National Committee, and we're trying to see how they could drop a few leaks into the stream of information to, who knows? Who knows? They probably had all their bases covered, and we're hacking into everything to see what they want to do with it. That's our world. What if nobody ever stole anything? Intellectual property, literal property, things that didn't belong to them. You can see how it morphs into everything else. It even ties into other commandments. For example, it certainly relates to the seventh one, because, you know, committing adultery is taking something that isn't yours. It morphs into so many things. Just one commandment, that you shall not steal. That bears thinking about. What would our world be like? It can be used in connection with prayer to virtually think to God, if I can put it that way. You see something, or you're thinking about something, and you just say a few words to Him. And boy, Father, it's going to be great when the world's like that, when we don't need this or that or the other thing. Just in contact. You're both thinking and talking to Him virtually simultaneously. Now, fasting, that's probably the most heavy duty of the four basic tools we're looking at right now. That's big time. That's a power tool. It's especially useful in driving home the lesson of humility. The scriptures tell us about that frequently. In fact, it is sometimes described as humbling oneself, since it should remind us of our absolute dependence on God for everything. That's a good thing to do from time to time, not just on the Day of Atonement. Again, in keeping with the toolbox concept, let's look at a few scripture references for each tool today. I want to take just a moment. It isn't my plan today to give a sermon on prayer, or a sermon on Bible study, or a sermon on meditation, or a sermon on fasting. That's not the point. I want to focus on learning how and when to use each tool. That's what I'm hoping to accomplish. And that requires a little bit of diagnostic skill on our parts. Just like a minor house repair requires you to decide, what do I need here? Do I need the hammer? Great, that'll work. Do I need the saw for this one? Do I need, my screwdriver? What do you need to use to fix this particular challenge and job? What about prayer? Who do you most associate with prayer in the Bible? What name springs to mind when you think of somebody praying in the Bible? Well, I know there's a name in my mind. I wonder if it's the same in yours. I think of David. Now, I don't mean to say that Daniel never prayed. We know that he did. We know that he three times a day he made his petition. He was thrown into the lion's den because he insisted on praying as he usually did. I'm not saying that others didn't. I'm just saying I think of David. What do you think would have happened in David's life if he had not turned to God time and time again to help him by crying out for help in prayer? I'd like to look at one psalm. It's not particularly unique in that way, but it encompasses a lot of what this tool is all about. It has repentance in it. It has a connection to at least one of the other tools in the toolbox. It has a recognition of God's plan and our part in it. It has praise for God. It has acknowledging His power. It ends on an upbeat note of trusting Him for help and guidance. That's quite a bit right there. It's the 69th Psalm, Psalm 69. And since I intend to at least read through the whole chapter, be glad that it wasn't the 119th. Psalm 69, save me, O God. The waters have come up to my neck. David was pretty graphic sometimes. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I can't get my footing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Some of us have more enemies than others then, based on that standard. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I've borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gates speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Now that's a very graphic phrase. As for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and don't let me sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of these deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me or the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and don't hide your face from your servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul. Redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. It's as if they have been spilling David's faults to God. You know, that's what he's talking about. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Of course, that's quoted in the New Testament because it literally happened to Jesus Christ. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they don't see, and make their loins shake continually. That's pretty nasty. But David didn't go about doing any of those things himself. He asked God to take care of it. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you've struck, and they talk of the grief of those you've wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and let not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I'll praise the name of God with a song, and I'll magnify him with thanksgiving. This will also please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble will see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts will live. For the Eternal hears the poor, and he doesn't despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they might dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Now that's an amazing psalm. It covers so much ground. You know, go to psalms like that every once in a while and just start going through it and offering up some thoughts of your own. Some powerful stuff. They're a powerful tool, to use our analogy. How does God feel about that kind of thing when he hears prayers like this? Well, it says in Proverbs 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Eternal, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. You know, you can just imagine God smiling when He sees, you know, your light up on His master copy board of the 7.3 billion people on earth. Because I think there's a frequently called numbers line that He has of those that He's called and talks to and who listen to Him. He's aware of all of them. But He's got a few that are frequent appearances before Him. God wants to hear from us, brethren. He delights in hearing our prayers. Have you ever thought of it that way? And if many of His people come to Him, beseeching His intervention and help, well, some astonishing things can happen. You know, clear back in ancient Israel, even before God poured out His Spirit on people in general, He was still working with a group, as we know, with ancient Israel. And there's a special insight, I think, in and around the circumstances about the dedication of the temple that Solomon built. Because Solomon takes a certain approach, and there's a certain response from God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 12, we'll start. It says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Eternal in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands." Verse 14 continues the thought. "And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You've kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You've both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying you'll not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way and they walk in my law as you've walked before me. Now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you've spoken to your servant." Verse 19, "Regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O Lord, my God, listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you." He had already acknowledged in verse 18 that God made the heavens. So, you know, this temple I've built is nothing, but you are something. "That your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you might hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place," because God would live there. "Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Drop down to verse 29. "Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place." The temple was only a representation and some place that God acknowledged that He sometimes had His presence there with Israel. "And forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. And concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I've built is called by your name." And then in verse 40, he says, "My God, I pray, let your ears be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place." In the next chapter, chapter 7, God answers. And in verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves And we've already learned today a little bit about what that might well entail. It might entail fasting. And pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. That was God's answer. So that's the God we serve, brethren. Incredibly powerful, incredibly loving, incredibly uncompromising and demanding too. Have we thought of it that way? He absolutely demands that we obey him in order to have the blessings he wants to give us. Why? Because if he handed out blessings willy-nilly for disobedience, it would cause confusion. It would cause confusion. It's bad enough to live in a world that's confused. If we got mixed signals from God too, where would we be? His laws and his principles are living. They only work in the way he designed them. He surely knows that. The question is, do we? And do we pray to him about it? What about Bible study? Same problem, how to cover such a large subject. But again, this is not a sermon entirely on Bible study. That could certainly be given. But it's a toolbox sermon where this is just one tool in the box. So how do we cover it? Well, we can't entirely, except to say there are some jobs in the spiritual job jar that require us to see what God has to say in his word about the area of concern we have. You know, if we're tempted to pray to God and in effect be praying for our will instead of his, maybe we need to step back sometimes and take a look at what his word says. And let him talk to us. Maybe we should see what his take is on the area of concern we have. And really, when you think about it, what spiritual job would not benefit by studying God's word? You know, Paul talked to the Corinthians about the importance of the example, learning from the example of the ancient Israelites. There's a principle in that. It's in 1 Corinthians 10, and you're very familiar with it. He talks about, in verse 6, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. He repeats it in verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. But I would point out, they won't do any good unless we read what was written. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And God's entire word is like that. All of his words in this book, they're written for our admonition, sometimes graphically illustrated through the life examples of other people who lived. That's what makes history so fascinating. People who lived lives and had dreams and plans and hopes. And sometimes it's interesting when a famous personage like John Glenn dies and you read just a few snippets about his life. I didn't know until I read this morning that his wife, Annie, Castor was her maiden name, had a scholarship to Juilliard School of Music. She actually was having her senior recital. She played the organ, Mr. Henry. She was having her senior recital on a certain day that you might recognize. December the 7th, 1941, was her senior recital as she was graduating from Muskingum College in New Concord, Ohio. John Glenn, they were not yet married. He was driving to the recital. He heard the news on the radio as he was driving to the recital. He didn't tell her about it until after the recital was over, and then told her he was enlisting. So lives are so filled with lessons to learn, and of course, especially those in God's word, because it deals directly with what he inspired to tell us things to learn. He says then, they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Important to learn those lessons. We can't learn them if we don't look into them. and remind ourselves of what the lessons are. You know, the answer is that that tool in our toolbox would become very rusty if we seldom used it. We might find we didn't quite know what to do with it when we did try to use it, if we aren't familiar with the Word of God. It's not something that comes easily. You can't wait for inspiration to just somehow be motivated to study. You have to decide, you know, everybody's busy. That's one of, the pet peeves we all ought to have when somebody, well, I've been so busy. Well, of course, we're all busy. That's the way life is these days. But do we make time for what is of critically important priority in our lives? Do we do that? Are we too busy to listen to God? At least for a little while every day? What if the phone rang and you answered and said, this is God, and you said, I'm too busy for this, and hung up? Whoa. Think about it. You know that familiar verse in 2 Timothy 2:15, what God's word is given for and what it's important to use, how it's important to use it. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are we workmen who don't need to be ashamed? And then in verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, from childhood you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do we use it that way? Do we use it that way? Think about studying as a tool. As a tool. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 talks about God being a shield for us through his righteous word. Can we use his word as a shield, as his gift? What about meditation? Meditation is constructive thought. It's focused effort mentally. Some people don't like to go through the effort of thinking. Well, that's too hard work. That's thinking. That's hard work. I don't like to do that. Are we up to the task? Will we exercise our minds that way? Well, you know, if we are, we find ourselves in some pretty good company. Turn just the next chapter where we are here. Well, back up. Sorry, 1 Timothy 4 this time. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says to Timothy, verse 13, he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. He had hands laid on him to be ordained to the office of the ministry. And then he says in verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Interesting. Paul implies to Timothy that if he would take the time to think on godly themes, to think and meditate, ponder principles from God's word, it would have such an impact in his life that those around him would notice it. Timothy was a young man as a pastor. He had just said in verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers, Paul says. It's important for us to think in those terms, brethren. Read the 119th Psalm, the whole thing, but especially about verses 95, 96, 97, where David talks about loving God's ways and how he just likes to fill his mind with them and how he meditates on the principles of God's word. The beginning of the book of Psalms gives something of a direction that way. It shows what thinking about God's way can do if we're really focused on right themes, not stewing in our own juices, as we say, but thinking on his ways. The first six verses of the Psalms, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You notice the entrenched progression? First, he doesn't walk a certain way. Then he stops and stands certain, and then they just sit right down in the middle of the mess. Look at the progression. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You ever think about these things? I mentioned a possibility of a millennium. What would it be like if just one of the commandments were kept universally? He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf will not wither. Whatever he does will prosper. The ungodly aren't like that. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. God knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly will perish. Meditation is a tool. Do you need a tool that rescues you from just floating sometimes and not being focused on God's way? Meditation may be that tool. What about fasting? What if you have the absolute whopper of all spiritual repairs to make? What if it's not just plugging a hole in the drywall, but what if your basement foundation is crumbling? If you have that big a job to do, and you already are using the three tools we've already mentioned, and progress is slow or you've stagnated, there is another powerful tool in your box. It's one that you've got to, you know, it's a power tool. You've got to make sure the battery's working right. Plug it in overnight. It may take 24 hours of charging, if you get the analogy, to use this tool. Take a look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of God through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. That was the custom of the time. I'm not suggesting you need to wear sackcloth and sprinkle ashes on your head. That was the custom. But certainly the fasting part is good for us. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession. And I said, Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Daniel was praying on behalf of the nation. Read through that prayer sometime. It's astonishing. He had a huge task to face in carrying out God's will, and there was only one way he knew to approach it. He fasted. He fasted. It ties in the other tools most of the time. When you're fasting, take extra time for prayer and study and meditation. It's a big job to do. There's the famous section in the book of Ezra, in the resettling of the Holy Land after the captivity initially by the Babylonians, but the Persians had taken it over, in Ezra chapter 8. Ezra relates the circumstances and the sequence. He says in verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones, and all our possessions. It was a tool to encourage humility, to get their perspective right. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we'd spoken to the king and we said, the hand of our God is upon those for good who seek him. His power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Powerful tool. It's the tool that we need to use in seeking God's will in matters of ordination. The book of Acts talks about that, how after fasting and prayer, they then laid hands on certain ones to ordain them to the office. It's the answer we really need when we specifically seek God's help in a dedicated way, a certain way that maybe we've struggled with, to turn our lives totally into His hands. You can read about it in the book of Joel as well, Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Joel 2 and verse 12. It says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart." Joel 2, 12. "With fasting, with weeping, with mourning, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Eternal, your God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he'll turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly." This is heavy duty stuff. It is one of the most powerful tools available to us. Now, I know there's a lot more that could be said. The tools that God gives us are many. We haven't covered them all. For example, you might say, well, I would add to that list, relying on the help of a caring friend who also shares God's calling and can be relied upon to give godly advice. That's important. That's another tool that we can certainly pull out of the toolbox. And I know many of you have, and I know I have in times past too. But these four are so basic. And sometimes it's the basics we need to be reminded about. So for that reason, this wasn't a sermon on prayer. It wasn't a sermon on Bible study. It wasn't a sermon on meditation, and it wasn't a sermon on fasting. It was a sermon on using the tools in the toolbox as and when needed for each particular spiritual job we have to do to keep our spiritual houses in good repair. So what's the job that's facing you? Analyze it. Think about it. Use the tools, the right tools, and may God bless your work.